All right. Today we embark on a new series, and we'll probably be going through the summer, on the New Testament book of Romans, which is really a letter. It's a very long letter. And we're going to have quite the dialogue about this exquisite work of the Apostle Paul, because it has more to do. This letter has more to do with the shaping of the Christian faith as we know it than any other book or letter in the Bible. I really believe this. If you took a survey among Christians, not only would the book of Romans probably be the most widely read, but we would find that there are more commentaries, more sermons that have been written on Romans than any other Bible book. But for us, the main value of the book of Romans is this. It's a source of inspiration, it's theological instruction, and it's practical application. But you need to know this about the book of Romans. It's no different than any other book of the Bible in the respect that it is one part of a larger, much larger part of God's word to his people. Romans is not a Bible unto itself, nor is it a self-contained systematic theology that Paul created. Romans, to understand Romans, and one of the things that makes this book difficult is that the author of the book, Paul, is writing, one, to people he's never met. How many like to be informed by someone you've never met that they're your new boss? He writes to them and tells them, I'm an apostle to you guys. See, Rome, the church of Rome, which was the capital of the secular world, much like Jerusalem during the time of Paul, and much to this day too, was the capital of the Christian world, and of course the roots of that being the Judaism world. It was the capital. Rome was the capital city of the government that ruled the world. It was the home. It was the place where the Caesars lived, who were considered gods. It was the place of power and the place of all the laws. Rome gave us much of the legal system that you and I operate under today. So there was a kind of honor and a kind of rule of law that went out there. But they also had all other kinds of stuff going on. Paul is writing to this group around 57 A.D., Paul came to know the Lord after the Lord had risen from the dead. He came to know the Lord around 34 A.D. So he's about 23 years into Jesus when he finally writes this long letter to the Romans. And so we're going to be going through that. But today I want to spend our time talking about the person of Paul and how God uses people to accomplish his will. Some of us in here may think that God dropped the Bible on our laps one day, and all of a sudden we have this book written by God himself, and now it's all put together. The truth is this, the 40 authors who authored the 66 books of the Bible came from a period of about 1600 years, and they penned what Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit authored and gave them to pen. And they did it from the culture that they lived in. Now, Paul's culture, what made it so difficult for Paul to minister to the Gentiles is because it had nothing to do with the culture he grew up in. It'd be like God appearing to one of you guys, and an ex-con in here, and telling you, you know what, here's your ministry, policeman. You are not culturally from that arena. You don't think like they do. You don't live like they do. It is not your world. So there's an extremely difficult challenge Paul has. And secondly, there's no blueprint for it. There was never in the religious world that Paul grew up in a way to bring Gentiles and Jews together as two people united through Christ. In the Jewish world, if you were a Gentile, which means basically anybody that's not a Jew, if you were to come into their world, you would have to become one of them, although you were limited in how high you could rise up. If you were a Gentile, you could never be a rabbi. You could never reach the upper echelons because that was reserved for the Jews. And so you could come in, but you were always a little bit on the outside. Oh, you had to do all the rituals. You had to become them. And so sometimes that's the way we treat people in church. You know, if they come into our group, they better dress the same, look alike, act alike. They better become one of us. We don't know how to deal with them. There are some churches that if you guys, some of you guys who are pretty painted up go into, you're going to have a problem. Because they're afraid of you, first of all, and they don't have a way to relate to you. And so Paul had a very, very difficult assignment without any prior blueprints on how to do it. He had to learn. That's a good thing and a comforting thing for us. Because when you come to Jesus, and we'll look at this in the background of Paul before we get into the letter, because it will help us understand the letter. When you come into Jesus, anyone in here, you bring all that you were, your worldview, your ethos, your traumas, your lifestyle, all that you are, you bring the old you into a union with God. And then there's the new you that begins to be incorporated into your life. See, a lot of us, especially in our group, when we came to Jesus, we came with a very specific list of things we wanted him to do. I want my marriage fixed, but I got to get off dope. Okay, that's my two things. Dear God, I come to you, Jesus. Get me off dope and help me with my marriage. Then I got all the other Joe. Well, Joe, you're an idiot most of the time. Hey, Joe, here's the thing we can work on. You're selfish. Joe, here's another issue you got. You're a rebel. You fight me and you fight authority at any chance you get. You don't even know why you do it. It's just what you do. And you think, Joe, your ways are better. Hey, and here's what we do. Whoa, Jesus. Apparently, you didn't get my letter. I told you quite plainly what we need to deal on here. I'll handle my morality. Thank you. I specifically said dope, alcohol's cool. I said this and I did that and this other stuff's okay, Lord. I'll handle that. My politics, that's my business. How I operate in church. Hey, don't be talking to me outside of church, Jesus. See, here's the thing that oftentimes happens to us. My friends from the old world, and this is in Paul's time, before I get to my friends in the old world, in Paul's time, Christianity was in its earliest form, and it was mainly Jews. And the way the Jews looked at it was that it was a one-off of the Jews. They called it a sect. It was a sect of Jews who followed the way. And they were still Jews, but they operated on, they were the fringers. These people, the normals, Jews, thought they were a little bit off the deep end. But we can put up with that. So just much like our life, when Joe came to Jesus, my friends said to me, Joe, I'm happy for you because you need it. You really need this. But Joe, don't get freaky. Don't marry it too much. Don't get too into it because then, you know, now that's going to be an issue to us. Well, the Jews had the same thing. with those who started to follow Jesus. Follow him, but don't talk about it. Follow him, but don't make a big deal of it. Well, Paul was a different guy. He was of the strictest sect of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. Normal Jews wouldn't consider themselves Pharisees. Just like you guys don't walk around, the vast majority of you call yourself a pastor. Why? A pastor is kind of different. They're a different breed. No, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. Well, the Jews were the same thing. I'm a Jew, but I'm not into the Pharisees. I'm not really a teacher of the law. I go to temple. I go to synagogue. Don't get all weird on me. And so they had, well, Paul was of the fundamental radical age group. He was so radical that he said to the normal Jews, those guys of the way, they're heretics and blasphemers. Can I kill them? Can I kill them? And he was given permission to go and hunt down fellow Jews who were of this way sect. So the normal Jews said, they're just a little over there. They do, you know, they're the Pentecostals. They're over there. We're the Reformed. This is the way we do it. We like the Holy Spirit. We don't want to mess with our lives. we got Paul was fanatical. It was the way he looked at it. Now, part of the reason I'm telling you this is to realize the cultural challenge he had when he got Jesus. And Jesus says, guess who I'm going to have you minister to? The Gentiles. The Gentiles were the normal people that the Jews never even talked to. He had nothing in common with these people. He lived by rule after rule after rule after rule his whole life. From the time he got up in the morning till the time he went to bed at night was governed. And he loved it. It was his world. And now God says, I want you to bring that, because that's who you are. I want you to bring that into the Gentile world who don't live by any structure. They live by every kind of vice you can think of. And I want you to bring my gospel to them. I want you to tell them that I love them and they are included with you in the kingdom. He goes, well, where's the blue? How do you do that? How do you do that? I don't know how to do that. I don't even know them. Everything they do repulses me. It goes against everything I believe. How do I do that? And that's his dilemma. Just like in your life, God doesn't give you every step of the way how you are to walk out your salvation. He takes the old you and marries it into this new you, and then you have to learn how to navigate that. That's why everything you do in the Lord, you're going to scratch your head. If you're not scratching your head with these kind of thoughts, well, I don't know how to, how am I supposed to do, I don't know really, how am I supposed to do this? If you think, oh, this is how you do it, you ain't got God. If you're following God, you're going to have a tremendous challenge of how do I walk out what I have to walk out. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He doesn't give you every step of the way. You have to navigate that. Well, Paul did too. So what I'm trying to pop in anybody's mind is that God gave Paul a call and then Paul just flowed. He just maneuvered in it and he had every step lined out, because sometimes we think it's like that. If you ever sat around and go, well, how do these other Christians do it? They seem to all look like they got their act together. No, that's Sunday best. No, that's what we do when we come into church. And if you come long enough, you have your seats. And if you come long enough, I know where a lot of your seats are. Like, you're over a few. And and how dare they sit right where you normally sit. And other, you know, everybody picks out their seats and that's their seat. And that's the way they do it. And we start to become, but when you first came in, you weren't like that. It was like you were in prison, left shoulder to the wall. Always move with your back to the wall. And always see what's going on, check out what's happening. So, you know, you got to figure the lay of the land. See, and in our church, see, I'm comfortable preaching to you guys. I am totally not comfortable if y'all had ties and suits on. I know you're human beings like me, but it's not my culture. It's not my world. So if I speak to a different group that is different in the way they approach life, I have to adjust and figure that out. That's why some of us in here in our early walk go, I'd never be like those guys. Because why? It's so different. I never hang out with that kind of person. How many of you guys just said that? I'd never hang out with a black guy. Never hang out with this person. Never hang out with that person. Never be that kind of guy. Dopers, I'm not like that. This and that. We set up these stages. And then you start walking with Jesus and you find out I'm friends with the nerdiest people around and I love them with all my heart. I love them like a brother and a sister, but I would have never hung out with them in my old world. And then God, why? Because he starts to blend his kids together. And so it's that, my friends, is a journey that each person navigates on their own. And Paul, because of the call, had to navigate it from the perspective of his world view. That's why oftentimes in reading his letters, it's difficult to understand. Even Peter said, in one of his letters, he goes, you know, Paul's writing is difficult to understand, but God will make it clear. Why is it difficult to understand? He writes from the position and the viewpoint of a rabbi. And so he's writing to people that is completely foreign to. And you and I, there's not many of us in here that are Jewish historians and understand the roots of that part, let alone the roots of our own faith. How did these guys put the Bible together in 340s AD? You know, the Bible was finally formed 300 years after Jesus. It didn't fall from the sky. People wrestled with what was of God, what wasn't of God, what letters were authoritative, what letters weren't. There were lots of other letters. And some of the stuff is great, good insights and stuff, but they felt it shouldn't be included. Doesn't mean you can't ever read it. Some of it's great, a lot of historical insights and stuff. There's other stuff going on. There's, you know, but they had to codify this. And Paul didn't know when he wrote Romans it was going to be used 300 years later as a huge blueprint on numerous doctrines of the Christian faith, numerous fundamentals. He did not know that. He was writing to a group of people that he had never met and say, I just want to come see you so that I can give a blessing to you, you can give a blessing to me, and we can lift each other up, and I'm letting you know I'm an apostle. Now, think about this. How did the Jews that founded that church feel? Because see, there were other Jewish people at that time. One of the reasons Paul went to synagogues first every time, he went to get talk to Jews. Why? Well, he wanted to bring Jesus to them, the Messiah, the one they were looking for. He wanted to present him, but he also wanted to get help in being able to talk to this Gentile crowd who has no understanding of the Jewish roots, so they could help bridge that gap. Well, that's a principle Paul lays out in his writings, that older people help younger people. One of the damaged things that happens in our society is because many of us have been under abusive authority, we don't think older people can impact our lives for good. That's why when I talk to people, I go, Who's involved in your life? If they're all peers, that tells me something. That tells me you have nobody with greater insight than you. We're birds of a feather flock together. That's why we're doing some things to really increase in this church our ability to mentor people, older, younger, so that they can get input. But see, for some of us, that's a massive cultural battle. Because I took a love oath long ago. Nobody's going to talk to me in that realm. And some of us in here, I figure out everything myself. And you get that. You get that result. So we are dealing with massive cultural changes just like he did. And you and I in our own worlds are having to navigate the old with the new. And the tendency is, see, the old's always going to be with me. I'm always going to carry part of who I am and where I came from. I have to carry that my whole life while I navigate new things into my life. And that's why we have this battle of the flesh. The battle of my flesh versus my spirit, which is whole in Christ, but learning the ways of God is a long time journey. You guys following me on all this, right? Paul's no different. So I want to take us to a couple of places in Scripture. In King James, Acts 14:14. I'm going to read out of the King James because that's the first way I understood it. Barnabas, and this is the other thing. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans 23 years into his ministry. For the first 17 years of Paul's ministry, he basically ran around with a guy named Barnabas. Barnabas was his mentor. Barnabas was the guy that gave him credibility with the Jerusalem church, the mother church, and also helped him on his missionary journeys. They were tight, and they would have never split up unless they had a problem with one of the guys that Paul wanted to bring. And Barnabas said, I don't want to bring that dude. And Paul says, Paul said, I don't want to bring him. Barnabas said, bring him. And Barnabas said, no, I think he deserves another chance. You ever been around somebody that says, I don't think this person deserves another chance, and you're thinking they do deserve another chance, and that can be an issue? Well, that's what they had. And that's when Paul branched out on his own and started moving. So, and in that 17 years of his first walk with God, he spent a chunk of that time just with the Jesus. Number of times in Paul's writing, he says, this thing has been revealed to me by the Lord. I didn't know how to do it. God was teaching me that. And so we'll look at that as we move forward too a little bit. And again, why I'm sharing this all with you is because I need to bring Paul down to the practical level of your navigating things too without a blueprint. Even though you have the Lord. And he can speak to you in different ways. He'll always keep the framework of his word to walk in. But how he talks in all that varies. Depending upon what he wants, what we need, and how he wants to convey it. So it says in Acts 14:14, Paul and Barnabas, this is earlier in their walk, they healed a guy that was crippled. And they're in a place called Laconia. And these guys are Greek people in the sense of all the Roman world at the time, highly influenced by the Greeks. So they had a lot of mythological gods, Zeus and Hermes and Hermes or whatever the guy's name, and all the other different gods they got. And so when they saw Barnabas and Paul heal a cripple, they said, oh my gosh, two gods have come down. Because they believe gods had human form too. Two gods came down, and now they're among us. And they even named them. And then Paul and Barnabas, when they heard this, they said, no, don't do that. And here's what they said. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? That's why we don't read the King James. We also, and this is the point, we also are men of like passions with you. They say, hey, don't be calling us gods. We're men like you. Just because we did something from the God we've been telling you about doesn't make us a god. We're men of like passions. That means they have the same stuff that every other man has. They have passions for this and passions for that and passions for other things. And so he says, listen, he says, we also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. They're trying to teach these people that are not like them. And trying to relate, these people are calling them gods. That's blasphemous to Paul. How dare you call someone God? That's, in fact, that was one of the reasons they got Jesus, the religious leaders. He's calling himself God. Paul says, oh, don't we? Now, the Gentiles didn't think anything about that. That was, hey. You ever been around people? Like, because when you start to get Jesus and start to walk in your Christian walk, people start, you can tell a difference when people don't have them. I drop an F-bomb. Past tense, I did. Hey, back in the day. But when you're around a person that drops it every third word, you start to, you know, or especially when they start going, Jesus Christ, this happens, and Jesus Christ, that. It's like that becomes offensive to you. It's like, you know who you're talking about? I can't get this nut off Jesus Christ. It's like, what are you doing? There becomes, to them, ain't nothing. Ain't no biggie. To you, your culture is changing. Well, that's what Paul was to these guys. He goes, oh my God, these guys are doing. He says, no, we're men just like you. Then in James 5:17, now James, here's another obstacle that Paul has to overcome. James was the bishop or the leader of the Jerusalem church at that time. The Jerusalem church was the mother church. It was the mother group. It was the, you know, it was the capital of Christianity and Judaism. James was considered the leader. Now, when Paul writes to the Romans, he says, and I'm the leader of you guys. He and James had to deal with that. They had to, there was this issue, and that's why Paul years later went to the Jerusalem. He first went there with Barnabas early in his walk. Then he went there later to hash out who's who and how does this work. And James, I'm like you. I have been called of God. And they had to work through that stuff. That took tremendous courage. Paul was a very courageous man, and yet he was a man of like passions, and he had to walk through his own fears. And I am sharing this with you because he's no different than you. There might be someone in here that God is opening a door to a job or a career or something new, and you're there's no blueprint to you on that. You're entering an area you have not really been successful in. Or you're entering into an area you don't know about and you're going to run through the same emotions he did. When he's trying to reach people he has nothing in common with. So, in James 5:17, also King James, it says Elias, which is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. So James makes the same point. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He says, listen, James was another person who God used, a man of like passion. So you need to take comfort that God has placed you in this generation and is going to use you, and you are going to blaze trails that you will be called by God to blaze. You may be the only one. Instead of complaining about all the heathen around you that you work with, you might be the one that God is calling to figure out how to take what you have and present it in such a way, and how do I love these people that I don't have anything in common with? How do I deal with this? Whoa, Lord help me. That's where we get other input. You need a Barnabas in your life. You know, oftentimes they talk about, you know, you need a Paul in your life, you need somebody leading you, and you need a Timothy. Well, Paul needed somebody leading, helping him too. And that's Barnabas' role. Okay, so let's move on. This call that was given to Paul, the call given to Paul, happened when he was on his way to Damascus to go after the Jews who were following this way, this sect. And he got permission to go after them and bring them back and kill them, put them on court, put them in a, you know, a, a court that was already decided in order to kill them. And so it tells us here that as he neared Damascus, Paul's going with whatever armed guards and all the other entourage he had. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." You know, you ever think like, why didn't you just tell him right then? Why does God always do these games? You know who he tells to tell him? A guy. A guy. The Holy Spirit didn't fall on him. He wasn't in temple praying. He wasn't in some holy situation. He tells a guy named Ananias to go tell Paul what his job's going to be. And you know what Ananias said to the Lord? "That's a bad idea. This guy's a real problem." You ever look at anybody and go, "Wow, God, he ain't never going to use that person. They are a massive problem. They can't ever be used of God." What did God say to Ananias? "Whoa, thank you. Good point, Ananias. Stay right here while I talk to the Holy Spirit and the Father. Hey, guys, I know we're God, but Ananias said it's a bad choice for that clown. Are you sure it was Saul? You sure that's a guy?" What's the Lord say to him? Well, let's look at it. But the Lord, so after he tells the Lord it's a bad idea, in verse 15 it says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, go." You know, God doesn't argue. After he knows you hear a command. See, we like to go to God. "Oh, God, are you sure? You sure?" How many of you, I do that for years. Tithing. Great concept. Horrible in application. My mind could figure out what the tithe was. It just couldn't get to my hand. It'd always be a different number. That just didn't make sense to me. How can that happen? It's, you know, and God, see, when he spoke that to me, no matter what I argued with him, "Well, that's an Old Testament principle." And it's all, he didn't say, "Well, Joe, thank you for informing me of my word. God, I'm glad we have you. We sure took care of Satan. Wow, we worked him by getting you." He didn't say anything. He says, "Are you going to do it or not?" "Well, no." Until it became yes. Well, it's the same thing here. He doesn't go, once God knows when he speaks to you, he doesn't argue with it about it anymore. I remember God telling me when I got sober, Lord, alcohol is not my issue. At that time, I didn't think it was. I said, "Alcohol, you know, I just want to, you know, just get me off cocaine. You know what it's done to my life." And I was coming from my heart. I was telling the truth. I just couldn't imagine my life without something. And I just couldn't imagine what that would even be like or look like or act. So because I couldn't, I thought it was a bad idea. And that's usually how we are. If I can't picture it out in my head how this is going to flow, that's a bad idea. And I remember, and the Lord spoke to me. And he said, alcohol for you is a no-no, basically in those words. Basically, he said, "No, don't." And you know what? I've argued with him numerous times in my 30-something years of sobriety. Numerous times. And you know what? He never argued back. "You asked me, I told you, we're good." This is the thing. When God speaks to you and you know that he speaks to you, he ain't going to argue with you anymore. And you're not going to talk him into it. You can run in obedience. You get that option. But you're going to get, you know, you're going to get whatever that is. So, he says, "Listen, go, Ananias. This man is my chosen instrument. I chose him to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, their government leadership, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That's gnarly. So immediately, Paul didn't know what to do. Ananias prayed, and Paul could see. For the next 3 years, Paul stayed in Damascus. A lot of times when you don't know what to do, stay until you do. So he stayed in Damascus. He hung out with these guys. He was having a massive rearrangement of how he dealt and how he understood God. There is always that season when you come to the Lord that not a whole lot is going to happen after that because he's doing a work in you. Yeah, Paul preached, and he preached in the synagogues about Jesus, and he preached with power. And so why? Because he already had that gift. God had already put that in him. But he had to go through this. And you know how God got him to move? They were threatening to kill him. In fact, he had to be lowered from the wall that protect the city of Damascus outside the wall because they were hunting him inside the walls to kill him. You know, here, there's something else for you. A lot of times, we get too comfortable then. After 2.5 years, Paul's probably thinking, you know, I like Damascus. Got a good little ministry going. Don't have to go to Jerusalem. Because if I got to go back there and I tell my buddies, the Pharisees, that I'm now one of the guys of the way, that's an issue. Better if I don't go. And so what happens? Those guys hear anyway, and they send people to get Paul. What comes around goes around. And so they came together. So God has to rock our world sometimes to get us to change something. How many know that that's ever happened to you? How many thought it was the devil all the time? It ain't. God goes, okay. And why? It took him 3 years, the Lord, to build him up to the place to where it says in Acts 19, he must learn to suffer for my name. He had to strengthen this guy so that he could suffer. I will never, ever repeat that in church again. Because that does not fit the prosperity gospel. We're going to suffer to accomplish the things of God. He has to bring into us commonality. I was sharing with someone the other day, a dear brother that lost a dear friend of his, and his world is rocked. And we're just talking about why God allows the tragedies I've suffered and the tragedies my wife suffered and he suffered. And I said, you know what? I don't know everything about it, but I know this. If God wants you to reach, and this really isn't about God wanting you to reach. If God wants to reach, he's got to send some people into that arena. And what is the door opener to that arena? To suffer like they do. Paul had to understand what it meant to be hounded and chased down. Because that's what he did. He had to get what it was like. This is all coming to me right now. I didn't share this first service. I just had a revelation. You know, God wanted him to be able to relate to the people and what they felt like when he was chasing them down. He had to make him compassionate in a way that Paul wasn't compassionate. My wife years ago, and she'd tell you this, she prayed, because after a while in ministry, you can get a little hardened to the pain of people. And you can get hardened to people that recycle all the time. You can get kind of indifferent towards them. And she was praying one day that God would you know, give her a greater compassion. I immediately moved from her and said, that's her prayer. Me, on the other hand, am happy for her. But she prayed that, and she's told me numerous times in these last, and this was probably a long time ago, she told me God has built a compassion in her that she never had. and it's been good, I guess, in that sense. And so the God will do that. So he had to do that to Paul. If Paul couldn't be compassionate with his own people, people of likeness, how is this guy going to be compassionate to those who are not like him at all? That's why it's so easy for us to write off people that are not like us. It's easy to write off someone who doesn't look like us, act like us, smell like us, or do whatever like us. Because I can't put myself in their shoes. God has a tremendous way of putting us in the shoes of others so that we can minister to them. Not to beat us down, to make us effective. And see, we have the idea of what it would mean for God to be effective. I've told God many times, God, I could be way more effective if I was a billionaire. If I had all this money, Lord, I've prayed it seriously. Apparently, it's not his will. But you know what I mean? If I had the money Gates had, what could I do? God says, you'd do horrible things, Joe. Joe, remember when I couldn't trust you with 10 bucks? Neither could anybody else. You haven't grown that much, bro. Here's what we can do for you, Joe. Work on the tithe. Oh, Mr. Generous. Oh, God. So here's the last thing, there's a bunch more last things, but I got a few minutes here. I just want to get to this one. Paul, for you guys that don't know this, never left his Jewish roots. He practiced his Jewish faith all through his life. He did not abandon that part with them. And when he hung out with the Gentiles, he lived the way they lived. He ministered to him, but his personal life was always lived by the feast days, by the Sabbath, by the fasting, by all the things the Jews did. He found Jesus and melted Jesus as the Messiah to the cry of the Jews that they had been waiting for all time, the revealed Messiah. But he always held on to his faith. Now, you and I, in our own world, will struggle in that arena too, to the degree that we tend to hold on to our old stuff. And for most of us, and this is what makes it so difficult for the Gentiles that Paul reached, is their stuff was highly immoral, highly debauched. They lived all kinds of stuff. Paul never lived like that. In fact, when he gives his testimony in Acts 26 and 24, he wrote the letter to the Romans in 57. When he actually gave those testimonies, it was about two, three years later. So this is what he says about his lifestyle. He goes before the leader, and in verse 4 of chapter 26, he says, "The Jewish people, my people, all know the way I have," present tense, "lived ever since I was a child. They know who I am. From the beginning of my life in my own country, when I was in Tarsus of Cilicia," he goes, "I was born a diaspora Jew," which means way back hundreds of years earlier, the Jews were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they were scattered. He says, "I lived as a scattered Jew in Tarsus. I've lived there my whole life. But when I was old enough, I went to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel and as a rabbi." And studying under this guy was getting a PhD. When you graduated his school, and they only took the top of the class from everywhere. He says, "When I graduated that, I moved immediately into becoming a rabbi. I didn't go through any other process." Going through his school is amazing. "I grew up in Tarsus, which is the third leading education center in all the Roman lands." I grew up steeped in education, both secular and Jewish. You know who else in Scripture did that? Moses. Moses was highly educated. Sometimes God's kids put down education. Don't put it down. God uses educated people in the way he wants to use them, just like he uses uneducated. He uses rich people and he uses his poor people. Uses his. And he uses people deficient in English. And he uses all kinds of people. So Paul writes, this is written by Luke, obviously, but he's given Paul's testimony as Paul gives it to a Roman leader. He says, I have lived ever since I was a child from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing to, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, the Pharisees. He goes, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. The reason I'm facing you in chains here, he says, is because I profess to the strict sect of which I was a part that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why I'm here before you. It isn't because I violated their rules. He says, this is the promise. Oh, yeah, this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled, which is the Messiah, as they earnestly serve God day and night, as they practice their faith earnestly, trying to get God, be right with God. In Acts 24:11, he continues his testimony in a different location, a different set of courts. He says this to the leader, Felix, who's at the time the leader, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. He goes, you want to know my story? You can easily verify that I went up to the temple to do my worship like I always did. And then he says this, my accusers, these other guys, did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple. I wasn't trying to convert nobody. I was going to service. Because why? That's what I always do. Now remember, his letter to the Romans is to Gentiles, but in his particular lifestyle, he lived super Jewish religious with the Messiah. And he says this, and he says at the temple, and nor did I stir up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. I didn't go proselyzing in the city. I didn't go evangelizing. When I went to the synagogues, I did synagogue service. He says, and you can ask anybody. He says, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me, which basically the charges were he didn't do all that. He was subverting the people. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. He says, I worship with that sect, the way, who are made up of my brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith. He goes, yes, I do this. I will admit that. He says, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And in verse 18, he says, I was ceremonially clean. He said, I even do all the washings before you can actually go into the temple as a rabbi. He says, I do it all as a way of life. When they found me in the temple courts doing this, there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. This guy who does all that stuff is the guy that God said, you are the one, my chosen instrument to reach these people who do none of that at all. And if they do serve a God, it's a God of their own invention. And they do whatever they want to in that world. Paul, in writing to these guys and in all his letters, has to navigate how does that work? How do I take that which I hold so close to me, which I hold as my way and right way to worship God, and have the Messiah? How do I take that to these people? Well, you and I have the same situation in our world. How do I take that which has been implanted in me How do I take that to the world I'm immersed in that doesn't have those standards? How does that work? How do I relate it? See, you are blazing your own trail as God sees fit. Embrace it and struggle with how that comes around. How do I do this? So here's what I want you, here's the last part I'm going to read to you today, and that's in verse 14 of chapter 1 when Paul sums it up this way as he greets the people. And we'll go much more verse by verse as we get into this. But I want you to understand the challenge this guy has so you can relay it to the practical application of the challenge you have. How do I operate in a school system that's completely secular and anti-God? How do I operate in a job where there's backbiting and people stepping on each other and there's dishonesty? How do I operate in that? How do I operate around the people that I work with that don't have a knowledge of God and are anti-God and really, you know, how do I? Well, here's what Paul says. I am obligated. Why God made him obligated. Just like you are obligated and I am obligated. Both to Greeks and non-Greeks. Both to the wise and the foolish, he says. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you guys. He says, that's why I'm eager to come see you. Also to you who are in Rome. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And if we were to ask ourselves, how often are we ashamed of it? Because it is the power of God that brings to salvation to everyone who believes. He says, I don't know how to do everything, but I do know this. That gospel, that good news brings everyone, no matter what your background, from me being super religious, Paul says, to someone that has no religion, that brings us into unity. Why? Because God did it. He says, salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, that's who I went to first, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He is who makes you righteous. Paul gets it. He tried to be righteous. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Whether I have no rules and have lived like a heathen, or whether I have had every rule and lived, try to be religious, he goes, that didn't make you not righteous. This didn't make you righteous. What makes you righteous is what Jesus did. And so then the rest of Romans will be laying out these different areas of how we ought to walk and what we are to know. And so, can we all stand up? Take a minute to think of where have you laid your righteousness on? You know, where have you laid it on? Are you the super religious type that thinks you know the Bible so good that you don't really need to ask God anymore? To help you, you're pretty good with God and you kind of walk around judging all those that ain't that good with God. Are you that person that thinks I can't come to God because I'm so messed up and if I ever cross the doors of the church, I'd catch on fire? I'm so bad that if I just clean up myself enough, then I can come to Jesus. Are you that person that might say, you know, I'm so messed up and I keep doing the do over and over and over again. I don't know if there's any hope for me. Your righteous ain't about you. Your righteousness is in Jesus. So let's just take a moment. And if you haven't got that righteousness in Jesus, you ain't right with Jesus. That's just the bottom line. I don't care how good you think you are, how moral you think you are. You ain't that moral. You're just not. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, 24 things Paul writes about. You're going to find yourself in enough to realize, I ain't that righteous. Because I need Jesus. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer today. And if this is you, it could be, you know what? I just need to reestablish my righteousness in God because I've been tripping. So Lord Jesus, I confess that Jesus is righteous. And because he went to the cross, he has taken all my unrighteousness upon himself. He has taken all my supposed righteousness onto himself. And he has removed sin from me. And he has made me righteous with the Father. which means I am right with the Father. And I receive that. And because He rose from the dead, He has given me life eternal. And He has promised to give me the Holy Spirit, which I receive right now. Who will lead me progressively into righteousness? How to apply what You did for me in my daily life so that I may be a blessing to the generation You put me in, and in particular to the people You put around me who do not know You. Help me, God, to navigate a way to live in such a manner that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I thank You for that. Give me a fearless spirit, but great wisdom, that I may love them first, that they may know that I love them, that they may experience that I love them, so that they will be open to understand the love You have for them, which is far greater. Help me in my weakness. Strengthen me in my walk. I want to be a difference maker. And I thank You that You have called me Your child, an ambassador to my generation, a warrior against the enemy, a preserver of the faith, a light unto the world. And I thank You for that. And all God's kids said, bless you guys. Have a great day.